was my intention this morning to continue in the book of Romans. I've been under the weather for most of the week, and also the book of Romans does have some intricate concepts, and it's good for us sometimes to have a break from intricate concepts and just have straightforward teaching. So this morning I'm going to be having a look again at one of the Beatitudes, and this morning it's Matthew 5 verse 9. Matthew 5 verse 9, before we read, we'll seek God's blessing in prayer. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, without your Spirit working in our hearts, we'll have no desire for the things of God, nor will we appreciate them. And Father, we pray this morning that as we read Christ's simple instructions to us, that we would take them to heart and see their not only their beauty, but their great usefulness to us, the blessing to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Matthew 5 verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now peace here refers to the absence of hostilities between parties or the ceasing of hostilities between parties, the end of war, the end of strife. And Jesus calls those blessed who work to maintain and promote fellowship and goodwill, who strive to bring hostilities to an end. How are they blessed? Well, they're going to be called sons of God. He doesn't mean that being peaceable makes us attractive to God, endears us to God, so that now he adopts us as his children. No, like justification, adoption is an act of God's free grace alone. God adopts sinful men and women who have no heart in him. He saves them by his grace. He adopts them by his grace. When Jesus says they shall be called sons of God, he means that those who promote peace resemble God. They have the same disposition of God. And we know that often children have the very disposition of their parents, or the very physical resemblance to their parents. When we practice peace, when we are peacemakers, we actually resemble God and can rightly be called sons of God. I want to have a look at this text under 5 points this morning. The first is this. Friends, hostility is natural to us. That's our default position. After he was created, Satan became envious of God and hostile towards God. Being condemned by God, Satan wanted men to be hostile towards God as well. It's interesting, isn't it, that sin works the same in both men and angels. When we hate someone, we're happy if others hate them as well. And Satan tricks Eve into thinking that God has taken a stand against her. You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. It's not for your good that he restrains you. He's anxious that you're going to get the jump on him, and so he wants to hold you back, Eve. He's opposed to you. And he stirs her up to eat. He's robbing you of your true potential. Immediately after she and Adam ate, they became fearful, which made them defensive and accusatory. The woman whom you gave me, she gave me the tree, and I ate. Actually, you're to blame. You gave me the woman. He basically accuses both God and Eve. God was the cause of his fall. Eve was the agent that brought him down. And those expressions of hostility rapidly escalate, and the next incident recorded in Scripture is Cain envying Abel, which leads to his murder. And so right from the beginning, we see that sin produces hostility towards God and between human beings. A breakdown in our relationship with God leads to a breakdown in our relationships with each other. By the time of Noah, God characterizes the world as a place of hostility. The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So God wipes mankind off the face of the earth because of their hostility, leaving only 8 souls, a righteous family. Very quickly again, the world is repopulated, and what grows with the population? Hostility and enmity. History really is simply a record of conflict, isn't it? Kingdoms gaining ascendancy over others, then being overcome themselves. The Apostle Paul lamented that his own nation had become bigoted and contemptuous of other peoples. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 14 and 15. In that passage, he refers to the Judeans who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and that are not pleased God and are contrary or hostile to all men. Hostility became so ingrained in their culture that after the Romans had surrounded Jerusalem, terrible violence broke out in the city between Jewish factions. More Jews were killed by Jews than Romans. They should have been out of all peoples full of peaceableness and generosity because they were the people of God, but they were exactly the opposite. But of course, this is not confined to the nation of Paul's day or the Lord's day or James's day. James picks up this contrary to all people in his book, in his letter to them. The world has always been and remains today a place of hostility and violence at the international level. Numerous countries today are involved in serious conflicts. At the national level, many countries are suffering civil unrest from rebels. At the domestic level, husbands and wives, brothers and sisters fight and argue. Police are often called to domestic disputes. This is in every culture. My uncle was a patrol officer in New Guinea. He was once called to a domestic. He arrived just at the point at which the husband lopped off his wife's head with a machete. One woman dies every week in Australia through domestic violence. Parents and children often not speaking for decades. And churches may be havens of hostility as well. This is our natural state. This is the condition of every human being. Our hearts are polluted pools, springs that have been poisoned by Satan. Hostility and enmity are woven through the entire fabric of our being. And it will remain that way until the gospel really takes hold of us. Titus 3 verse 3, Paul tells Titus, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another, until Christ," that's what we were. That's our natural state. When Paul confronts the Corinthian church about their disputes, he says, "For where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" The word mere is added to give the proper context. So mere men refers to those who are just still in their natural, ordinary state, who haven't been renewed by the Spirit. Salvation adds something to us, a supernatural power to suppress what is natural and instinctive. The Scripture teaches us that the root cause of unrest lies within us, within our own natural condition as sinners. Secondly, this morning, I want to look at the drives that cause hostility. You see, Scripture lays out for us a broad range of specific motives or states of mind that drive hostility. In other words, Scripture helps us identify the triggers of hostility between us. We read one before, greed. "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" James 4:1. By the word pleasure, James means the ease and enjoyment that comes from wealth, from having possessions. So many disputes arise over people striving to have and striving to enjoy more than their neighbour. How often has inheritance destroyed close family ties? Children believing they have a right to more or to certain items. It's well known that most who win the lottery end up in bitter fighting and in due course with nothing. James says that the desire for pleasure, the desire to enjoy things, is a powerful drive that wars in us and breaks out into war between people. So greed's a trigger. Another trigger is envy. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing is there. That's James 3:16. Envy is desiring the setting that other people enjoy. It may be their possessions, it may be their position, it may be their influence. It causes us to resent them, to compete with them. We want what they have. You know, envy never considers whether the other person has a right or a liberty to enjoy what they do. And if we just sat down sometimes to consider that individual and put ourselves in their shoes, we would say, actually, they should be enjoying what they enjoy. Have they not worked hard? Have they not been consistent? And is not God their God, and he has the right to bless them with good things? Envy is another trigger. Actually, envy was the thing that put our Lord Jesus on the cross. Remember the leaders? They envied his increasing influence and decided to take it back by crucifying him. Another huge one is pride. Proverbs 13 verse 10. By pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised is wisdom. Proverbs 28, 25. He who is of a proud heart stirs up strife. The proud person rejoices in themselves as superior. They're superior, they believe in their logic. And so they refuse to lose an argument. They must have the last word on the matter. Or perhaps superior in their motive, in their moral compass. You've got an issue with me, mate, but look, I only ever wanted to do good. That was my motive. And so they refuse to accept blame or to be regarded as initiating a problem. So like a terrier, they keep returning to an issue until the fault lies with the other. Pride causes men and women to take a stand on matters they really know nothing about simply because they are competitive. They want to be the guides, the influencers. In 1 Timothy 6:4, Paul warns Timothy, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions. Just this competitiveness to be at the top, to be the greatest influence, causes many people to take stands on things they actually know nothing about. Another great driver of hostility is bitterness or resentment. In 1 Samuel 13, we read that Amnon indecently assaulted Absalom's sister. There's a lot wrong with this situation, by the way. Let me read in 1 Samuel 13, verse 22, and Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. What Amnon did was very wrong, no doubt about it. But it's Absalom's response toward Amnon we are concerned with. He was so resentful towards him, but he made himself appear unaffected and just waited. Just waited. 2 full years, and then murdered Amnon. The same with Cain toward Abel. He was so resentful toward Abel because God had received Abel's offering. And Scripture says, and Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. You see, Cain covered his hatred with words of fellowship. And then when Abel was feeling secure about the relationship, Cain rose up and killed him. We might say to ourselves, we're Christians, we're believers, we're not going to do that. The truth is, we can kid ourselves. We can sanctify our resentment under the guise of waiting on the Lord. I'll be friendly and just bide my time. And God will expose him or her in due course. Then they'll get what's coming to them. I'll be vindicated. And while they think this way, they actually congratulate themselves on their patience, on their submission to God's timing. In fact, they're pleased with their meekness. I haven't reacted. They will get theirs. In due course, I'll just wait. It's not actually meekness. It's just bitterness nursed and fed. And when the hoped-for exposure does not take place, hostility breaks out. The Scriptures identify another trigger, just plain old mischief. Proverbs 16, verse 28, a perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends. You see, being sinners, there is a perversity in us that causes us to enjoy, to some degree, strife between other people, tension between other people. We get a certain degree of pleasure from seeing others fall out and fight. Remember the school fight? I remember it very well. You would hear from the schoolyard at some point, fight, 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 and all of a sudden children everywhere would run into a huddle to see two boys or two girls slugging it out and saying horrible things to each other. Media recognises this. Remember, must be a while ago now, a show called Jerry Springer in America. It was dedicated to bringing people together and exposing them to secrets, hoping to create vicious outbursts of abusive language and physical fights. Here, the wise man says that the gossiper looks to create ill will towards others as they relay secrets. Do you know what he said? How many good friendships and wonderful alliances have been destroyed by the perverse person? How often have you or I been that perverse person? Another trigger is fear, suspicion. Suspicion about others causes men and women to strike out. We hear of preemptive strikes in war. It's possible that they're planning to attack. In fact, it's probably likely they're planning to attack. Our intel says that they see movement on the ground over here, so we must attack first. Very often people are afraid that others might say something negative about them. That others might take some advantage of them, and so they strike out first, trying to create ill will towards that person. I just want to say, friends, you know, we've got to really be careful about this. We've got to trust God with our reputation and not through fear or suspicion make preemptive strikes. These are the motivations that bring strife between people. And if you recognize the triggers and you are concerned to be pleasing with God, you can understand the motions of your own heart. And remember, I'm being envious at this point. This is not helpful. Think it through. Thirdly this morning, I want to consider some patterns of behavior, not motives now, but some patterns of behavior that lead to trouble. Very quickly, angry and threatening words. Proverbs 29, verse 22. An angry man stirs up strife, and a furious man abounds in transgression. You see, the aggressive person is not at all averse to a dispute or a fight. It shows up their prowess and their superiority. They're always looking for a stoush. Not only that, but their aggressive language arouses great resentment and anger in others. And so James 1 verse 19, because this is what the Jewish people were like, even Jewish believers. And so James writes in James 1 verse 19, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Also demeaning words, Proverbs 29 verse 8, scoffers set a city aflame, but a wise man turns away wrath. By the way, the scoffer uses demeaning language that belittles or embarrasses others. That inevitably creates tension, whether it be in the home or in the workplace or the church. Proverbs 22 verse 10, cast out the scoffer and contention will leave. Yes, strife and reproach will cease. Also, friends, one of the patterns of behaviour that causes a lot of trouble is thoughtless humour. Proverbs 26 verse 19, like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows and death is the man who deceives his neighbour and says, I was only joking. You see, human nature is the same in every culture and in every age. People want a bit of fun at someone else's expense, and so they set them up to look a bit stupid. How often have apprentices been told to go down to the counter and ask for a long wait or a right-handed hammer? And, of course, they come back demeaned and mocked. Practical jokes are always funny until you're the butt of the joke. Now, the wise man isn't condemning a bit of fun between friends who know each other well and enjoy each other's company. He's condemning the person who doesn't think through to the outcome. Who is the victim? Who is the audience? Is this a sensitive matter that should be utterly left alone? Fools love practical jokes. Solomon observed that many such jokes end up with nasty outcomes, and then the perpetrators plead innocence. It's just a joke, mate. Keep your shirt on. Being sinful, our motivations and our behaviour often lead to a great deal of strife. Fourthly, this morning, in contrast to us, the Lord is a God of peace. Within the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit know a perfect acceptance and delight in each other. Their fellowship is pure. There is no malice in it at all. There is perfect peace and unity. And God greatly desires to be reconciled to men that he might fellowship with us, our relationship with God having been destroyed through sin. God longs and strives for reconciliation with us. So in other words, he's moved to make peace. And it's expressed in a number of ways in Scripture. The Scriptures tell us he's the great instigator of peace with us. Romans 5, verses 6 to 8. When we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. But scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone might even dare to die, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul's thought is that God initiates peace. When we were selfish and arrogant toward him, resisting him, scorning him, he made the first move to put us right with himself. God wasn't responding to a change of heart in us. In other words, oh, I see them now, they're sorry now, and now they understand their sins against me, so now I'm more warm towards them, I will meet them halfway. No, he totally initiates. John says that we love him because he first loved us. The Lord's also patient under provocation. Psalm 86:15. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. The word means God is not easily provoked into a reaction. He puts up with a lot from sinners, patiently bearing their insults. He doesn't become resentful. He's also easily reconciled. When we do sin against him, the friendship has been going along swimmingly, and then we sin against the Lord. We make that those choices to break his laws and go against his will. But when we return to the Lord and confess our sins, he is gladly reconciled. He's looking to be reconciled. He doesn't look away and give us the silent treatment. It's one of our tactics, isn't it? He doesn't parade us in front of others to make us an example. He doesn't stand before us with arms folded. He gladly receives us back, rejoicing in our return. In the Lord's parable of the prodigal son, the father waited and ran to his son. As soon as he saw him returning, he threw his arms around him and kissed him. In Isaiah 9, verse 6, Christ is called the Prince of Peace. He brings reconciliation between God and men and between men themselves. When Christ was born into the world, the angels proclaimed, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." God does not enjoy the alienation that exists between him and us, and he moves to make peace with us. Ephesians 2 verse 18, and he came and he preached peace To you who were far off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. In fact, five times in his letters, Paul refers to God as the God of peace. This is what God is like. In his natural state, he's the opposite to us. We're hostile, we're vindictive, he's the opposite. He's full of peace and reconciliation. Our last point this morning is this. As disciples of Christ, we must be peacemakers. In this way, we become like our Father in heaven. We become his co-workers. We share in his character. One of the important things we need to grasp, though, is that peace occurs primarily on a personal level. Now, we can think of the foreign affairs ministers, Julie, Bishop and others, going to remote places and meeting with other leaders. Kim Jong-un and Donald Trump meeting together and say, this is really good, isn't it? Leaders trying to broker peace between nations, but God calls us to be peacemakers first and foremost at a grassroots level in our own relationships, within our families, within the church, amongst colleagues, amongst friends. And what does this mean for us practically? And I just want to mention two things this morning that are essential to us being peacemakers. First is self-denial. The hardest thing of all is to let go the need to be the winner. Are you a competitive individual? I said, well, you all are to some degree. The first thing to let go is the need to be the winner. Those who must win in a dispute are actually always the losers in the long run, particularly in the eyes of God. There are many occasions when the believer can let their rights go and it will not be to their detriment. Paul heard that financial squabbles in the Corinthian church had broken out and were escalating to the point where civil authorities were being called in. They were going before judges. He says this to them, "Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? Now you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren." See, the church of Corinth should have been a haven of peace because those in that church should have been thinking collectively, no longer looking out for their own interests first. Here were businessmen trying to take advantage of others in the church, and when things didn't go their way, they were prepared to go to the furthest degree to get what they regarded as theirs. To be Christ-like means you are not prepared to see others damaged, to see the church wounded in order to win. At times that can be very difficult, but we must practice self-denial. The other thing we must practice, and there's more, but these are the main things. The other thing we must practice is restraint, personal restraint. Proverbs 17, verse 14. The beginning of strife is like the releasing of water. Therefore, stop contention before a quarrel starts. You see, the wise Christian understands that arguments stir up very powerful and sinful emotions, and once a dispute has gathered momentum, those emotions become very difficult to hold back. Solomon compares it to a leaking dam wall. We all know what that's about. So there was a dam that collapsed recently in Asia. What happens is the water just begins to trickle over the bank. As it trickles over, it takes grains with it, which makes the water pick up a little bit more volume and speed, which takes a lot more dirt with it, and it just increases its momentum. In the end, the whole dam wall collapses, and there's devastating results. Happy and helpful relationships can easily be ruined through silly disputes getting out of hand. We need to learn not to add fuel to the fire, but to douse it. Proverbs 15, verse 18, a wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays contention. Scripture honors the man or woman who practices personal restraint. Proverbs 16, 32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, And he who rules his spirit is better than he who takes a city. We honour great generals, don't we? Who through their skill and prowess overcome great enemies. But if you can hold back your spirit and restrain yourself in disputes, you are better than he. Thirdly, in terms of what we need to do, we must pray. Self-denial is not possible without the supernatural assistance of the Holy Spirit. Unless God's Spirit is in our hearts and active and alive and restraining us and teaching us and guiding us, we will stay our natural hostile selves. It means prayer, calling upon God. Lord, you know what I am. Help me. But I want to finish this morning with some needful qualifications. There is a limit to our capacity to bring peace about. In Romans 12, verse 18, Paul says, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." Paul reminds us that at the end of the day, after playing our part, we may not be able to keep the peace. We've sought to live inoffensively, and when offense has occurred, we've done what we can to pour oil on the water. But others are resolved to be at odds with us. Now, you know from experience that living with the knowledge that others resent us can be very difficult to bear. And we can do no more sometimes than cast the matter into God's hands. Lord, we've done what we can. Only you can bring peace. Grant me the grace to put up with hostility. There's a limit to our capacity to bring peace about. Also, we are never to look for peace at any price. James 3:17, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable." Peace is only worth having when it conforms to righteousness. The believer must never be willing to join in with evil practices to be on good terms with others. We must never sit passively by while others are being treated unjustly just to avoid personal involvement, contention. Sometimes people are powerless and they need others to step in for them. In the Old Testament, it was the widow and the orphan. Also, brethren, we are not required to admit to something we have not done to keep the peace. We need to listen carefully to their complaints, because maybe we are or have been in some way involved, but we are not required to admit to something we have not done to keep the peace. That's just dishonesty for self-protection. There are some disputes, I should say the next thing is we must be careful not to enter into disputes that don't belong to us. Proverbs 27, verse 17, "He who passes by," in other words, they're not connected, "he who passes by and meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a dog by the ears." Now, the imagery is very clear. You see two dogs fighting and you come and try to pull them apart. You grab one by the ear. What does the dog do? It mauls you. There are some disputes we should help settle when those disputes somehow involve us or perhaps our children for whom we're responsible. When we are asked by one of those parties to be a witness or an adjudicator, Matthew 18:15-17. When leaders see that a dispute is getting out of hand and affecting others, they need to enter into the dispute to try and help. Paul actually urges one of his colleagues to help two women who are having a dispute with each other. But by and large, we need to leave others to work out things between themselves. It gives them an opportunity to develop and work out grace in their own lives. Secondly, they may be offended at you meddling, and you will get savaged when it's actually not your argument. The Bible warns us against putting up with busybodies. Well, let me conclude this morning. Have you taken to heart Christ's command to be a peacemaker? Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called sons of God. That word blessed can be translated as happy, but it means much, much more than simply that subjective state. I just feel really good. What it means is, in a great situation is the peacemaker. They shall be called sons of God. It must happen firstly in our own personal sphere of relationships. It will require you to deny yourself. It will require you to practice restraint, self-discipline. But to love and strive for sincere friendship, even with those who offend us, is to reflect the image of our Heavenly Father. And we are powerless to do this without the power of God's Spirit at work in us. We need to be much in prayer about it. On the other hand, the person who continues to follow their own natural instincts, their own natural state, can only be called a child of the devil. Because the devil is the king of hostility. And when we practice hostility, we actually reflect his character, not God's. Let's pray.